Foundations Lesson Number 17, Forgiveness, Part 3. On our outline, Roman numeral number 3 explains forgiveness so that we might better understand what it is and what it's not. Forgiveness is described as my surrendering any right and any desire to hurt someone else for hurting me. My choosing not to say or feel, "You owe me," because of what that person did. When we forgive, we pardon. We give up any resentment and any desire to punish the other person because of the pain they've inflicted on us. In Christ, all of our rights have been nailed to the cross. All we have left are responsibilities. When we accepted Christ into our lives, we accepted Him not just as Savior, but also as Lord. Lord means He's our master. Lord means we serve Him and do whatever He wants. That means we have no rights, we only have responsibilities. So when we feel like believing or saying to someone, "You owe me," we have to remind ourselves that God says not to do that, and, therefore, we have to get our hearts purified because we have the responsibility of pleasing God. One author has said that forgiveness involves a positive attitude toward the offense rather than a negative attitude toward the offender. Forgiveness views the offender as an instrument in God's hand, and forgiveness recognizes that bitterness is assuming a right we do not have. Let's say someone has stolen some money from you. If you were to choose not to forgive them, we could compare that to your locking them up in a jail cell. Every time they want something or they act in a way you don't like, you remind them of their guilt. You remind them of the fact that they owe you. So you've got them right where you want them, behind bars. They're in bondage to you. You're holding the key to their jail cell in one hand and the evidence of their guilt in the other. Then Jesus walks by. He wants you to unlock the cell and let them go free. He reminds you that you were in a jail cell when He met you, and He released you because you asked Him to. Then He wants you to give Him the evidence of the other person's guilt you have in your hand. What are you going to do? If you choose to do what Jesus wants, you'll be far, far better off than if you make any other choice. Now that we've taken a look at what forgiveness is, let's look at what it's not. Forgiveness is not making excuses for someone else's wrongdoing. Forgiveness is not saying, "Well, they were just having a bad day." They may very well have been having a bad day, but that doesn't change the fact that what they did was wrong. Forgiveness is not a matter of calling wrong right. Forgiveness doesn't cover the offense with a coat of paint and then say, "Ooh, doesn't that look nice?" No. Genuine forgiveness acknowledges that genuine wrongdoing has taken place. It just chooses not to retaliate and to keep loving despite what was done. Also, forgiveness is not a matter of denying the pain. It's not a matter of saying, "I'm not hurting," when actually I am. Denying reality does not bring us closer to God. Lifting our reality up to God and in faith asking Him to change it does. Sometimes we even try to fool ourselves, but God knows exactly what's true and what's not. He cannot be fooled. Let's excel in being honest and transparent before the Almighty and before people. I'd also like to point out that there can be a fine line between forgiveness and encouraging someone else's addictive or abusive behavior. If I let George borrow my car and he gets into an accident and totally destroys my car, and then he does the same thing a second time, when he asks to borrow my car for the third time, I may say, "Not until you can prove to me that you've learned to drive better." Now, if I say that to him because I haven't truly forgiven, then God isn't pleased. But if I'm saying it even though I have truly forgiven, and yet I feel George needs to learn to value other people's property, then I'm actually loving George enough to teach him responsibility. We have to remember that God doesn't always give us what we want, but He always gives us what we need, that which is best for us. If my not letting George borrow my car the third time is best for him, I'm actually treating him the way God would want me to treat him, even if he gets upset and accuses me of being unforgiving. Then, if we've forgiven the offense against us, we won't curse it, nurse it, rehearse it or reimburse it. We'll disperse it and let God reverse it. By the way, that's not original. I got most of it from Marilyn Hickey. She's a lot more clever using words that rhyme than I am. There's a lot of truth in that sentence, so let's go over it carefully one word at a time. When we've forgiven an offense, we won't curse it. What do we do when we curse something? We're angry. Perhaps we're fuming. We're churning on the inside. We're upset. We're vexed, chafed, and irked. And when we handle it like that, we get results. Absolutely, we do. What kind of results do we get? Oh, we get things like ulcers, high blood pressure, or nervous disorders, just to name a few. But we also don't nurse it. When we nurse an offense, we stroke ourselves. We wallow in pity and tell ourselves how dreadfully we've been treated, how sorry people should feel for us, and how miserable we have the right to feel because of what was done. Please remember, whenever you throw a pity party for yourself, the devil will bring the cake and the balloons. Next, we don't rehearse it. What's playing in the theater of your mind? If you continue to rehearse the offense, you'll never get over it. It's like picking a scab open again and again so it never has the chance to heal. And we won't reimburse it. There's a famous line from a gangster movie where the head villain says, "I don't get mad, I get even." When we forgive an offense, we won't plot revenge. We won't try to get even. We won't want to do that because God has said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." As Christians, vengeance has never been a part of our job description. That only belongs to God. We have to understand that we haven't been created, we haven't been designed to carry unforgiveness. Just like a donkey can't carry a pickup truck on its back without collapsing under the weight of it, unforgiveness is a crushing load whether we realize it or not. If you're carrying unforgiveness, you are suffering the consequences. Unforgiveness is like a poison that's slowly killing us, destroying us from the inside out. We do ourselves great harm, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically, when we choose not to forgive. The Orientals have a saying, "The hand that smears another with mud must dirty itself first." We suffer the consequences when we choose not to forgive. So what do we do with the offense? We disperse it and let God reverse it. Dispersing it means letting it go. We discipline ourselves to behave, think, and feel that the offense has been covered by the blood of Christ, so we're free to treat the offender as though they were completely innocent. And when we disperse the offense, God reverses it. Whether we realize it or not, our unforgiveness ties the hands of the Almighty. I've seen it over and over and over again. So long as we hold the offender in the little jail cell we've created for them, God doesn't deal with them. When we try to do the job God has designed for himself, not us, to do, God backs off and lets us see exactly how ineffective our methods are. But once we do things God's way, he responds to our obedience by now working in the person who's caused the offense. I have three testimonies I'd like to share. Testimony number one. In an Oriental nation, a man walked into the pastor's office after a church service. He had a sharp dagger, and he told the pastor he was going to kill his wife, his father-in-law, his mother-in-law, and then he was going to commit suicide. When the pastor asked him why, he replied, "I am a dying man. I have incurable tuberculosis. I am constantly coughing. During the war, I was a bulldozer operator working on the front lines, risking my life to make bunkers and roads. I sent all the money I made to my wife, and when the war ended, I barely had enough money to come home. But she had run away with another man, taking all my savings. When I begged her to come back to me, she adamantly refused. The man did receive Christ as a savior, but he could not bring himself to forgive his wife. The pastor told him that the best way of forgiving his wife was for him to bless her. Pray to God that he will open the door of heaven with blessings for her," he counseled. The man flatly rejected that advice initially, but after more encouragement, he started to bless his wife, with clenched teeth at first. He prayed, "Oh God, I bless my wife, bless her, and give her salvation, oh God, give her a blessing." As he kept on blessing her in prayer, his heart changed. In less than a month, he was completely healed of the incurable tuberculosis, and his countenance was transformed. He was praising God that through these circumstances, he had found Jesus. It's amazing what our bodies will do when our spirits are out of whack. When we have unforgiveness, anger, vengeance, hatred, or any other kind of bitterness in our spirit, we shouldn't be surprised at the physical maladies that will show up in our bodies. The second testimony is about a minister from the South who was teaching a large group of people on prayer. After he taught on, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," he encouraged the people to forgive all those who had wronged them, and the whole congregation prayed a prayer of forgiveness. A woman testified that when she forgave, God immediately opened up her right ear so that she could hear again. Months earlier, at a sports stadium, someone had set off an air horn next to her ear, and since then she had been deaf in that ear. When she forgave that person, God healed her. I love that testimony. No one prayed the prayer of faith for healing over her. No one anointed her with oil in the name of the Lord. No one laid hands on her. At the moment of her healing, she wasn't even asking God for healing. She just decided to obey God and forgive. It seems that God was so pleased with her decision that he decided to do a miracle for her. Testimony number 3. In India, there's a man named Yesu Padam Bandela, whose name means sitting at the feet of Jesus. He had just come home from the university as a young man and stepped into the prayer chapel where his father ministered. Although they had been there for many years, only 125 people had come to know Christ out of Hinduism. His dad was praying for an Indian with a big turban on his head. Yesu Padam Bandela stepped through the door in time to see this man reach under his shirt and pull out a knife. While Yesu's father was praying with his eyes closed, the man raised the knife and plunged it deep into the chest of the elder Bandela. Yesu could not stop the man because he was too far away. Yesu ran to his father. As he held him in his arms, the words he uttered were, "Yesu, you must forgive him." And then he died. At the trial, Yesu sat on the witness stand and the judge said, "Is the murderer of your father in this room?" Yesu pointed to the man and said, "Yes, sir, that is the man. He's the man who raised the knife and murdered my father." And then he said, "Your Honor, my family and I have made a decision that we do not hold this man accountable for his deed. We forgive him on the wishes of our father and by our own desire. We forgive this man for what he's done." The judge couldn't believe it. The courtroom sat stunned. Then the judge said, "Well, sir, you can forgive him, but the state of India will hold him accountable to the minimum degree of the law." 24 months later, he was released from prison. When he got out, the man raised his hand with which he'd murdered that man of God, and with his hand raised high, he boasted, saying, "With this hand I killed the father of Yesu Padam Bandela." Those were the last words he spoke when his hand began to curl up, his arm pulled against his chest, his right side became paralyzed, and he fell over and died in the presence of the family of Yesu Padam Bandela. That incident spoke to the city of Figueroa, and a church with 125 people now has 40,000 members. 40,000 people who from every drop of one man's blood would find a cause and a rally cry to stand and say, "If he could forgive, and we can be forgiven." That story reminds us that until we let it go, God won't deal with it. God won't bring a miracle, nor will he bring justice as long as you and I are holding on to the wheel. We have to let it go.